Here is Genesis 3:21. Oops. Here is Luke 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Iver, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, and the son of Adam, the son of God. So, briefly, very briefly, let me summarize our findings from last week. This is what we should have taken away from last week, and I hope that there will be no surprises. We did summarize, or we came to an agreement, so we hope, that the bodily descent of the Spirit of God and His lighting on Jesus is an absolutely unique biblical event. Such a thing has not been seen before, and it suggests a very unique type of unity between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. This scene that we behold in the baptism of Jesus is not a mere prophetic anointing, as we are familiar with such from the Old Testament. This is something special. And the scene intimates that the Spirit of God and the Christ belong together in a special sense. Accordingly, Spirit and Christ also work in tandem, each possessing power to accomplish the purposes of God. And a quick preview of the Beelzebul controversy last week confirmed this conclusion. By the way, Luke makes much of pneumatology. He has a lot to say about the Spirit of God, and I would venture to say more than the other evangelists. And this in part is also because he has a second volume in which the Spirit looms large, the work of the Spirit. Now, the second sign of authentication, next to the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit and His lighting upon Jesus in a bodily shape, the shape that was somewhat like a dove. Luke never says it is a dove, but it was reminiscent of a dove. The second sign of authentication is the voice from heaven. And this voice completes the Trinitarian reference in this account. We have a reference to the Father who speaks. We have a reference to the Spirit who descends upon the Son. And then the words of the Father Himself, "You are my Son, my beloved Son, with whom or in whom I am well pleased." Now, I say Trinitarian reference, and a critical Bible scholar would now raise his hand and say, but the theme of divine sonship has not yet been developed in the Gospel of Luke. It is too early to speak of this. I would certainly say the same thing, but we do acknowledge that there is a place here for making such a claim. Just imagine, just think, do you not believe that the Father, the Heavenly Father, when He made such an announcement, knew of all of the implications of it? And whether the Gospel of Luke has developed this theme of the divinity relating to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or not, is really immaterial. We know from the rest of the Bible that the Son is God. And when the Father says, "You are my Son," He says this with the broadest implication possible, with all that the Father knows about the Son. And some of these things we can know too. So the words that we hear here, they're very short, they're almost terse, but they activate a rich layer of biblical texts. And the first one that I would turn to in trying to come to terms with "You are my beloved Son, with You I'm well pleased," is Psalm 2. So please turn to Psalm 2. Now this second psalm is a messianic psalm, or a kingship psalm, as it introduces a Son of God as king. Says verse 6, "As for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. You are my Son, says the Lord to me. Today I have begotten you." By the way, some of the manuscripts from Luke chapter 3, verse 22, will also include the second line of this seventh verse of Psalm 2, "Today I have begotten you." But this is only a minor text witness, for which reason your translation will most likely not show it. Be that as it may, "You are my Son" clearly echoes the language of the voice from the Heavenly Father. And so with this reference to Psalm chapter 2, sonship is linked with Deborah. Sonship is linked with kingship. Kingship. Because "You are my Son" is not a synonym for "You are my King," but the two are placed in such immediate neighborhood that the link between the two is firmly established. There is also, I would argue, a reference to the Isaac typology. In the Genesis chapter 22 story, Abraham is told by Yahweh to go to a certain place that He would show him, there to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in that 22nd chapter of Genesis, the reference to Isaac as Abraham's beloved son, as his only son, reverberates. It reverberates throughout this remarkable story of love and sacrifice that, of course, has tremendous redemptive implications and features shadows of what God intended to do in the history of His salvation, or His history of salvation. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Yahweh said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And then following references to his beloved and only son are found in... Well, I wish I had taken a look at this text now beforehand. I know they're there. Verse 12, for example, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so the voice from heaven pronouncing Jesus to be the Father's beloved Son is a reference not so much to the love of the Father for the Son, that certainly is present, but the uniqueness of this Son. He is not any old Son of God. He is not any Son. He is the only Son, the unique Son of God. The language with its allusion to the Isaac typology would suggest as much. He is the only Son of God. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then, of course, we may not forget Isaiah 42 as another textual reference that appears to be actuated in the pronouncement from heaven. And Isaiah 42 constitutes the first of four servant songs in what is sometimes referred to as Deutero-Isaiah, or simply Isaiah 40 through 66. In this first servant song, we hear of a regal figure, a king, who nevertheless is a royal person, a royal figure, who appears to be combining the idea of power and strength with the ability to serve and to suffer. There is even an indication or a hint at the possibility of growing faint or being discouraged, but this servant will never allow this to happen. He will not be discouraged, even though he may have reason to grow tired and faint. And so, this is a king who brings justice to the nations, that would suggest strength, but he is also a real redeemer because he lifts the prisoners from the dungeon and he pronounces freedom for the captives. So he is a king and he is a servant, and he is a person that is the ideal king, who is also a king who redeems his people. And the idea of this servant king as becoming a sacrifice for his people is not yet present in this first servant song, but it is worthwhile raising the question whether the other three servant songs, which culminate in the famous Isaiah 53, are not also implied in this reference to Isaiah 42. Now, the reference is particularly overt in the first verse. "Behold my servant," not my son, but my servant, "whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." This would strongly connect with the second line of the heavenly pronouncement, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The same language, by the way, is used in the previous chapter in Isaiah 41. But here it doesn't refer to a servant who is yet to come, at least from the vantage point of Isaiah. It refers to the nation of Israel. The language of 41:8 is what I have in mind. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my beloved." My translation renders agapetos as friend, but this is the same word that we will find in Luke 3:22. "You are my beloved son." In some sense, then, and on account of the reference in 41:8 as being in the same neighborhood as Isaiah 42, the idea of the Son of God may also intimate that this person is a representative of the nation. And this isn't too far-fetched, because we've already established the fact that the Son is also the king, and the king in Hebrew ideology was always a representative of the whole nation. And this idea is then also confirmed in Luke chapter 4. As we move beyond the genealogy into the temptation narrative, we read here of Jesus being in the wilderness and fasting for 40 days. And that would make us think of Moses, who fasted 40 days in the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula, not once but twice, in fact. And it may also provide a link with the 40 years of Israel's testing in the wilderness, where God did also allow them to experience hunger and thirst, but where He also took care of their needs in mysterious and miraculous ways. So the link from Jesus to the nation of Israel, or the statement Jesus as a representative of the nation, is certainly inherent here. Now let's take a look at the genealogy. This genealogy is markedly different from Matthew's. Please open your Bible to Matthew 1 and keep your finger there, at least so that you can compare from time to time. Matthew 1:1-17. Now the first difference between Luke's and Matthew's genealogy that you observe here is, of course, the placement. In Matthew's genealogy, we find what you will find in, well, virtually all of the other ancient biographies of heroes that we know of. Genealogies or lists of ancestors, lists of names, are always placed at the beginning or near the beginning, but always in the neighborhood of the birth narrative. Ancient biographies of heroes and important persons always featured infant narratives, and they also featured an ancestry, a list of names that traced the family tree to some eponymous forefather, whoever it might be. Well, Matthew doesn't do that. However, he does begin with a genealogy, and the genealogy is conveniently placed, as you would expect, in the neighborhood of the birth of Christ. Luke doesn't do that. The infancy narrative concludes as early as 320. Actually, not 320, 252. That's the end of chapter 2. And then you head into John's ministry, which is not infancy narrative proper. So, question, why does Luke do that? Why does he break the rules and the conventions of this genre, genealogy, according to which you expect a historian to place a list of family members near the birth of the main character of the account? Why doesn't he do that? Very good. Precisely because he wants to place the genealogy in between two events that emphasize the concept of divine sonship. The baptism already does that. There's no need to dwell on this. You are my son speaks loud and clear. This is about divine sonship. This is what the baptism wants to focus on. And then, of course, there are implications. Kingship, servanthood, and so forth. However, when you look beyond the genealogy to the temptation narrative, remember that we found there last week that Luke also rearranges, at least so we assume, and if he doesn't rearrange the position of the individual pericopes, the individual temptations, then he preserves them in the order in which they first appeared, or originally appeared. But either way, Luke has a sequence of events in the temptation story that is framed by two statements that feature exactly the same prothesis: if you are the Son of God. So these two prophecies provide a frame for the temptation narrative, thereby also pointing to what this is all about. The temptation in the wilderness is a challenge to the sonship of Jesus, in which he was to show that he has what it takes. He is who he says, or who the Father says he is. And so Satan's, "If you are the Son of God," echoes the Father's, "You are my beloved Son." So placing the genealogy in between these two accounts allows us to say that the concept of sonship must lie at the heart of this genealogy, and it is a concept of sonship that reaches all the way back to the beginning of creation. Because, lo and behold, the last link in this genealogy is Adam, who is also said to be the Son of God. And so with this reference to Adam, the concept of dominion and dynasty that was lost in Adam is raised to the fore. And that leads us to a second consideration. As I said last week, Matthew differs from Luke also in that Luke traces the family tree of Jesus beyond Abraham. This is where Matthew stops, or rather where he begins. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And moreover, Luke does not start with the oldest link in the family tree. This also is expected in ancient genealogies. You always start with the oldest member in the family, the forefather of forefathers. Jesus' genealogy in Luke does not do that. He begins with Joseph and ends with Adam. Why does he do this? A very unexpected move in this genre of genealogy. He does this because he wants the name of Adam to appear in the immediate neighborhood of Satan's temptation, which, of course, commences with, "If you are the Son of God." So, with this arrangement, we are transported back to the Garden of Eden, and we are made to think of the original temptation by Satan in the garden. And it was here that the dominion of man and the dynasty of the human race, they were lost. And on account of Adam's fall, all of the human race was plunged into darkness. And if it wasn't for the promise of God to rectify the situation through the seed of the woman, there would be no hope. But it would take another son of God. It would take another Adam. And so the story of Genesis 3 seems to be presupposed in the way that Luke very skillfully arranges the material. Adam was the son. He lost that honor through disobedience, and he wasn't able to pass it on to his descendants. So he was sent into exile. What we see in the temptation narrative then is the new Adam, or the Son of God, fighting the devil in his own terrain, in exile, not in a garden, not in a dominion of his, in the wilderness, in the desert, in a harsh environment. And we may add to this too, you should never forget this, 40 days without food, and I would assume that he had some drink, he would need some, I would think. Without water you cannot survive, but 40 days without food would make Jesus as weak as you can be. So the devil approaches him at a point in which he is most vulnerable. Most vulnerable. What you see is Jesus with his hands trapped behind his back, exposed to a powerful enemy, and his attack comes at this specific point. And even so, Jesus Christ prevails. he passes the test. And so that intimates the outcome of the story. This Son of God will recover what was lost at the beginning in the garden. And as the story of God moves from the garden to the wilderness, it will also end in the garden, end in bliss. What we also see in this genealogy ending in Adam is that Luke's gospel has a more universal focus than either Matthew or Mark. In Matthew's gospel, the concern for salvation going to the ends of the earth is certainly present. I'm not saying it isn't there, but Luke makes more of it. Again, in part because he has a second volume, the Acts of the Apostles. They precisely tell the story of how this gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judah to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So his concern for salvation to the ends of the earth is more pronounced. And therefore, he shows Jesus to be more than an isolated minister to Israel by tracing the genealogy all the way to Adam, the father of all human beings. Salvation will go to the ends of the earth, and in Jesus, the story that began in Eden comes full turn. He is no historical accident. But what Luke is saying by tracing the genealogy back to the beginning of creation is that Jesus Christ is the goal of history. The goal of history. Now, if you take a look at your genealogy and keep your finger in Matthew there, you notice that Luke has more generations listed from Jesus, to Abraham. How many generations does Matthew have? It's 42, and he says it. He says it's 3 times 14 generations, 42 generations. If you count the list of names from Jesus to Abraham in Luke's genealogy, you'll find that he has far more than 42. Also, notice how after David in Matthew's genealogy, Matthew traces Jesus' line through the line of the kings that either did or would have reigned had there always been a king in Israel. Whereas the people in Luke's genealogy from David on, they are not kings. In fact, we've never even heard of them. Nobody knows who they are and where they came from. Certainly, both of the evangelists affirm that somehow Jesus of Nazareth was of Davidic descent. Beyond that, though, what explanations have been offered to hopefully or perhaps harmonize these discrepancies? Well, one explanation was that Luke offers Mary's line, whereas Matthew has Joseph's line of descent. This is very unlikely because the first link in Luke's genealogy is not Mary, but Joseph. And even though it is said that he was only supposed to be the father of Jesus, he is the first link in this genealogy. And so this is not Mary's line for all intents and purposes. If you let the text speak for itself, it would have to be the father's line. And again, Luke does take liberties with genealogy as a genre. He begins where other genealogies would be expected to end, namely with the current time, with the father of the hero. And he also takes liberty by placing his genealogy, let me say, far removed from the birth of the hero, Jesus Christ. But there is certainly an expectation that a genealogy features the line of the father. Now that has always been the case in ancient genealogies. The family tree of a hero was not traced through the family of the mother, but of the father. And I would suggest that the same is happening here. It is Joseph's line and not Mary's. Well, what do you think? Do you think that we can explain the differences between these two genealogies? With just a little bit of ill will, you can see, you may challenge the historical accuracy of all this. How easy it would be to come along saying, well, look, they couldn't even agree on the names of Jesus' fathers and grandfathers and whatnot. How can this gospel be historically accurate? Any ideas? Well, let me say that agreement or not between these two genealogies, the reader, the modern-day reader, must be humble enough to jettison our notion as to what a proper genealogy is supposed to be. Yes, this is inspired literature, and I would always say it is historically accurate, historically reliable. But it is also theology, and we need to realize or come to terms with the fact that both Matthew and Luke are just as interested in history as they are in theology. I've tried to relate to this notion in the case of Luke by laboring hard in analyzing the placement of this genealogy and its interaction with the context, thus creating a theological effect. It has something to say just by the way that Luke has placed it in the account. It is loaded with theological statements. And so what we have here are stylized family trees. I wouldn't even be able to say whether Matthew has an actual family tree or whether we can say this for Luke. Now, there are certain statements that are beyond doubt. In some way, whether in a distant way or a very narrow, restrictive sense of the term, Jesus is a descendant of David. And the same is true of Abraham. But then is Jesus, in the more restrictive or narrow sense, a son of Solomon? Or is he a son of, I don't know, who comes in place of Solomon after David? Whatever name is there, I don't care. We don't need to answer these questions. We do not need to answer these questions, realizing that we are dealing with stylized genealogies, and they are stylized to achieve a theological purpose. So then, the list of names, whose numbers do not agree either, are neither complete nor necessarily limited to a direct ancestral connection. That needs to be recognized, that needs to be affirmed. There is no sense in trying to harmonize these accounts, and I will venture to say, even though I cannot look into the future and predict what scholarly research will dig up in the future, but I will venture to say that the two genealogies resist harmonization. God simply will not allow to figure this out. But he does want us to think about how these genealogies function in the gospel records. What are they doing there? And this answers to our concern. This is the pursuit that we undertake together here. Um, In summary, as we compare these two genealogies, Matthew begins with Abraham, and therefore we know right off the bat that he is interested in showing Jesus as the fulfillment of the hopes of the Jews. And he's interested in showing Jesus to be the son of David. And he is interested, too, in showing that Jesus is also the answer to the exile of Israel. Matthew does that by shaping his genealogy into three equal blocks of 14 names. And the head of these, of each of these blocks gives the direction in which the genealogy is to be read. Beginning with Abraham, we are thereby told that he is the seed, the promised seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. In him, all the nations will be blessed. Then the next block of 14 names begins with David. And of course, we know the momentous promise of Yahweh to David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the high watermarks of Old Testament literature. Jesus must, in some sense, be the promised king who will bring justice not only to Israel but also to the nations. But then the third block of 14 names begins with the exile. And so in some sense, Matthew intimates, which is congruous with biblical literature, that even though the Jews returned from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C., they never really got out of the hole. They always remained in exile, even though they had returned to their own land. The exile would not be over until a king would reign in righteousness and sit on the throne, that Davidic throne. Jesus is the end of the exile, too. All of these things are clearly in view, at least as I see it, in Matthew's genealogy. And this idea of salvation to the ends of the earth and the universal focus is somewhat subdued in Matthew's genealogy. But it is also present. You cannot say that it is absent, because Matthew also has three women in his genealogy. That is very unusual for ancient genealogies that usually only feature male names. And these three ladies are Gentile women. They're found in this genealogy of the Savior, and we hear the implication that there is Gentile blood flowing through the veins of this Savior, of this King, of this Jesus of Nazareth. So this concern that is wider than just to focus on the nation of Israel, this concern for the nations is already built into the Abrahamic promise, and it is built into the peculiar references to the three Gentile ladies. Ruth is one of them. Tamar is another one. Who is the third one? Bathsheba, exactly. It is built into the genealogy, but it is subdued, it is subtle. In Luke's genealogy, we see a slightly different emphasis. He goes all the way to the beginning. And so Luke, in his way of showing the lineage of Jesus, makes a deliberate attempt to capture a glimpse of the entire story of the Bible and the universal concern of God for all human beings, all creatures, all tribes, all nations, that would eventually be included under the decree that is proclaimed in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, namely, you are my beloved son, and I will give you the nations for your heritage and peoples for your dominion. Jesus in this genealogy is even more, in a more pronounced sense, the goal of history. Whatever happened from creation on to this coming of Jesus of Nazareth, all happened with a focus on Jesus. He is the divine goal of all of history. And this is what Luke's genealogy wishes to teach. The story is about to be completed. The story of God, the story of salvation, the story of this world. Any questions or comments at this point?